Nehemiah chapter 13, we're getting down to the end of our study in the book of Nehemiah. We began back in January. It's been a great reminder for me as I preach through this, just to dig deep into Nehemiah's life as we read basically what I consider his prayer journal. Nehemiah chapter 13, as we talk about the reforms by Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, and that's page 408 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along in that way. And we begin with verse 1. It says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, there was a study done a number of years ago about fatal crashes in single-engine planes, specifically the Cirrus aircraft. And they looked at 44 of these fatal crashes, and they found out that all but two were pilot errors, pilot mistakes. As they dug deeper into the research, they saw that the pilots who were newer, younger, with 150 hours or less, they spent their time making sure that their pre-flight plan was in place, checking every rivet of the plane and everything for safety, and they were the ones that had the least amount of those crashes. It was those that had 400 hours or more that began to take things for granted, such as safety. And they started to assume things. And they cut corners on preparations for flights. And they were the ones that they saw were over 75% of the reason of these fatal crashes, because they failed to take it seriously. They got so used to what they were doing, they didn't see the need to check things out like they should have when they took off. How many of us, as 400 hours or more Christians, who've been Christians a long time, how easy is it for us to cut corners, to skip a day or two of getting into God's word and praying, of, you know, not showing as much integrity as we have in the past in our decisions at the workplace, and so on. Compromise is such an easy, easy thing to creep into a Christian's life. And so that's what we're going to talk about today and next week as we finish out this book. How shortly after Nehemiah had set all these things in place, how quickly they forgot and began to compromise. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." As we begin this chapter, Nehemiah, in chapter 12, after that, he went back to Persia to serve as the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. And he was there for a year or two. We're not sure how long. Commentators don't have a real guess at that. But over that period of time, when he was there, things went south. They began to let the embers of their devotion to burn low and out. So we know that Nehemiah was there for 12 years. It's recorded in his book from 444 BC to 432 BC. And during those 12 years, the only things we know is he rebuilt the wall, he dedicated the wall to the Lord, the people dedicated themselves afresh and anew to the book of the law of Moses, he organized the worship and the work of the priests and the Levites in the temple, and then he went back to his job with King Artaxerxes. And we know that when he left, they were in a blessed place, they were in a prosperous place, the future was bright, they were God-centered once again. But when he came back, he was shocked. He was bewildered. He was dismayed at what he saw. He would face a task that may have been more difficult than rebuilding the wall. And without godly leadership, people are prone to wander. You and I, we're just like sheep, aren't we? I mean, if we're not focused, if we're not staying on track, if we're not accountable, we can wander into many different bad places. But Moses goes up on the mountain as an example. And he goes up there to talk with God. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he gets the Ten Commandments. And what happens? He comes back down. And here they've created this golden calf that they now claim was the one that got them out of Egypt and helped them to escape and cross the Red Sea. I think of the Apostle Paul. Think about what he did. He went and planted churches all over Asia Minor and the known world at that time. And he would spend a year or two there building disciples, developing elders. And he would leave them in those places. And then he would go on to plant another church. And your New Testament is filled with many letters that Paul wrote to deal with those churches he planted with ongoing problems, especially 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we see that you and I, just like the people of yesteryear, it's easy for us to wander away from the faith. Christian colleges in America, think about that. 300 years ago, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Princeton were bastions of the Christian faith. But now they've slowly and quickly, actually, they slowly slid away until now they're into secularism. Harvard's Puritan founders intended to, quote, to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches, end of quote. They were designed to create pastors and missionaries for the colonies of that time. Yale was started in 1701 by Puritans who thought Harvard was going into liberal theology. Princeton was created in 1746 because they thought Yale was becoming liberal. And then Dartmouth's motto was a voice crying out in the wilderness, based on Isaiah 40, verse 3, reflects the school's beginning as a frontier outpost to train missionaries to go to the Native American Indians. Now, Dartmouth and these schools need to hear the voice in the wilderness of the truth of Jesus Christ once again, because they've become secular in all of its ways and teaching. But let's look today at three of the compromises that the Israelites made, that Nehemiah discovered at his return, and how he deals with the Israelites to restore them to God's ways. The first thing we see on your outline, compromise number one, is this: the Israelites neglected to separate themselves from those God had commanded. The Israelites neglected to separate themselves from those God had commanded. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, on that day. Now, this does not refer back to Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44, but to Nehemiah, he had gone and now he was coming back. On that day, as Nehemiah came back, we see in verse 3, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Well, as the Jews continued to worship and read the book of Moses, they discovered truths either they had forgotten or had never heard for the very first time. The Jews had become business and social partners with the Ammonites and the Moabites and eventually intermarried with them. The problem was the Ammonites and the Moabites had resisted Joshua and Israel as they crossed the Jordan and they were headed into Canaan, the promised land. Notice this curse that was called upon them in Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now, Ammon and Moab were born from the incestuous union of Lot and two of his daughters, and their descendants were the avowed enemies of the Jews. Somehow this mixed multitude had infiltrated the people of Israel, and Moses had to deal with them getting involved in mixed marriages and other ways to influence them. The Jews had agreed in their declaration and commitment to a vow to remove the people who were foreigners in chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. But it was either a half-hearted commitment or quickly forgotten as the Jews make these new alliances. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, it says, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. Balaam, he was a higher prophet. He was paid to try to bring curses upon Israel. And unfortunately, he failed. Every time he attempted to do that, God would bless them despite the fact that he would put a curse on them. So then he figured out a way to really take care of the problem. And he began to invite the Ammonites and the Moabites to invite the Israelites to their festivals where immorality and idolatry took place. And over time, the erosion of sin took place. And that led to the intermarrying of them into the people of Israel. And as a result of that sin, Israel was disciplined by God, and 24,000 people died. So what does Nehemiah do? He's a great servant leader. And what great leaders do is they confront the problems and they deal with it. So reform number one, Nehemiah separated the Israelites from the Ammonites and the Moabites. I put the wrong word up there. So put Moabites in there. Ammonites and the Moabites. Notice that the reading of God's word changed their lives, those verses we just read. And that's the great thing about the word of God. It's not a history book, although it contains history. It speaks to science and is accurate in science. But it's a transformative book. It's an authoritative book. God meant it for it to change our hearts and our lives. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I've seen some of the biggest NFL football players weep at the reading of God's word. God's word touches your heart, unlike any other book that you will find. And Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, God says, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is eternal. It lasts forever and it will fulfill what its plan and desire is. A quote that I have in the flyleaf of one of my early Bibles as a Christian is this: this book will keep me from sin, and sin will keep me from this book. D.L. Moody. That's just a great way to simplify the whole thing. This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. It's just that simple. We're seeing a lot of evangelical groups, Christians, people you know, and even churches that are falling prey to the relentless pursuits of our culture and caving in and compromising to conform. Just in the last couple of weeks, the Equality Act, passed by the House of Representatives, sent to the Senate, is designed to make LGBTQ people equal, just like the Civil Rights Act in 1964. And while we respect those people and their beliefs, but that same legislation could be possibly used against churches to force them to hire LGBTQ people or force them to do same-sex marriages in churches, facing the penalties under the law if you refuse. Now, we invite those people in, and we've had people, and there may be some in here like that now, and we welcome them in because we're all seeking after God, and we're seeking after his word and his truth and what God's design for marriage looks like and what the word of God teaches. But to ask churches to compromise their beliefs is anathema to what God tells us to do in his word. Think of the attack in San Antonio, Texas, against Chick-fil-A as well, as they tried to block them from having a restaurant in the San Antonio airport, only because they believe in traditional marriage, and they give to organizations and their contributions to those who support the design God has for marriage. We see the pressure to accept abortion is mounting. And then in getting in theological circles, a big issue right now is first Adam. Was Adam and Eve really the first people on earth as human beings? See, those who believe in theistic evolution or the old age earth and it took time to create the world, they're saying that there may have been many Adams and Eves before that Adam and Eve came, and that Genesis 1 through 11 is more a narrative than it is a historical, actual book of the Bible. And so now it's becoming more widely accepted, even in Christian universities as well. There's huge ramifications if you don't believe that Adam and Eve actually existed historically, because when you turn your Bible over to the New Testament and it talks about the second Adam, Jesus Christ, how does that all fit together? 33% of those under the age of 45 believe, according to Barna, that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. 1 in 4 Christians say they believe the Bible influences their life on a daily basis. 1 in 4. Think about that, that the Bible has an impact on how they live out their Christian faith. We're seeing a collision of worldviews, and everyone is being forced to choose what they believe. How can you and I avoid the slow erosion of compromise of sin in our lives? Well, the application here is this. What or whom do you need to separate yourself from to become less like the world? That's the question to ask. I find so many Christians trying to figure out how close they can get without stepping across the line and still seek to live holy lives. And it's true, we need to be relevant. We need to be connected to the world around us. We need to be up on the styles and things like that. But the important thing is we stay true to the Word of God. And what or whom do you need to separate yourself from to become less like the world? Well, let's look at compromise number 2 that the Israelites committed. The Israelites neglected to keep the spiritual leadership godly. They neglected to keep the spiritual leadership godly. Look at verses 4 through 9 of Nehemiah 13. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was all taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Well, before Nehemiah came back, Eliab, the high priest, allowed Tobiah, one of the enemies of Nehemiah, to move into a large room just off the main section of the temple floor. This was a large room. It was one of the big storerooms where they would put the grain and the wine and the oil and all the things that they used for their various sacrifices. It was where they collected the tithes and offerings and stored them. And Eliashib was closely tied to Tobiah somehow. It may have been because through his extended family. One of Eliashib's relatives was married to Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat and Tobiah were friends. They were all a part of the secret faction in Jerusalem that was fraternizing with the enemy. And Tobiah opposed Nehemiah and the Israelites when it came to building the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 6, it says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shekinah, the son of Era, and his son Jehonadab had taken the daughter of Methuselah, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." But when Nehemiah was back in Persia with the king, Tobiah the Ammonite moves into this large room. They give him space. They move the tithes and the offerings out. And he is now on the inside working to oppose what God was doing with the Israelites. Notice in verse 6 that Nehemiah requests the king to return to check on how things are going in Jerusalem. And how long he stayed the second time is not stated. But when Nehemiah heard how the high priest let the Amorite move into the temple, in verse 7, he called it evil. And what does that word evil mean in the Hebrew? It means iniquity, wickedness, vanity, ungodly. He uses that later on in this chapter in verse 17 as well. Nehemiah was angry. He was ticked off. How could the high priest, who Nehemiah had worked so closely with in building the wall, chapter 3, verse 1, do such a treacherous act, such a treasonous act, such as in-your-face move that he did, Eliashib did, toward Nehemiah. There was no excuse for what happened. The reform, what did Nehemiah do when he was confronted with this? He removed the ungodly leadership. I mean, he didn't mess around. He did what Jesus did. He cleansed the temple. He took Tobiah's stuff and threw it out on the street. And then he began to restore the temple. After he cleansed it, he began to bring in the tithes and the offerings, the grain, the wine, the oil, all the things that should have been in that room. And Eliashib's relative was privileged to be born into a priestly family, but he threw it all away by marrying an Ammonite. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they didn't help Israel in coming into the promised land and taking care and supporting them as they did. You and I, we need to be sensitive to sin. We need to be aware of the ways that we can leak in this area of holiness in our life. And we need to realize that it is our temptation that leads us to those things. But who's behind it all? Who's behind the temptation in our flesh? It's Satan himself. And Paul gives us some admonition in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Are we doing all we can to stand firm, to avoid the erosion, the slow leakage of sin into our lives? We must recognize evil and who's behind it. It's not the person or situation you're in ultimately. It's the father of lies, Satan himself. And Jesus identified him in John 8. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are the father of your devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I think sometimes we forget who is behind all sin. It begins with Satan, but he also uses our flesh. And Paul reminds us of that, that the flesh within our hearts, that old nature, that sinful nature, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, apart from having him with that new nature in us, keeps us leaning toward the things that are independent of God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, for I do not understand my own actions. For what I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And as we said, sin is from Satan himself. So at the end of the day, Satan is behind it all. And it's a matter of who we're going to listen to, who we're going to give in to. And the elders in our church are charged with making sure that this pulpit continues to preach the word of God without error, without false teaching, and also to preach the whole counsel of God. And the elders are responsible for the teaching of God's word in every area of ministry in our church, and to teach it accurately. And that's a tall order for any church in our current culture. So many are reinterpreting the word to fit it with the world system and to gain their accolades. So what's the application here? It's this: how will you pray for and support the leadership of the church to continue to grow into godly leaders? None of us have arrived yet. None of us have reached perfection. Not all of us are maturing, and even our leaders are growing and becoming more godly. So we need prayer. We need support in that way. Well, sadly, they did not make the godly leadership stay accountable, and that led to the next compromise. Where there's a lack of godly leadership, it continues to filter down to all the people. And we see compromise number 3, that the Israelites neglected to care for the house of God. They neglected to take care of the temple and the Levites and the priests and those who were serving them in worship. Look at verses 10 through 13 of Nehemiah chapter 13. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah. Why was Tobiah able to even occupy that room, that large storeroom off the temple floor? Well, one of two reasons. Either because the people failed in their commitment to bring the tithes and the offerings to the Levites, or it could be that Tobiah and Eliashib were withholding what the people were bringing in. Notice it says in verse 10 that had not been given to them. They may have had it, but they might not have given it to the Levites. But regardless, the Levites had to leave their posts. They had to leave the temple worship and the preparations for the times they would gather for worship and go back to their fields and take care of their livestock and take care of their needs there. Even more distressing, the people had signed a document stating they would never, never again neglect the house of God. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 39. It's interesting to note that Malachi was a prophet who was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And he talks about this thing of robbing the church, the storehouse of tithes and offerings in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. May have been describing this very situation. Well, as a good leader, what does Nehemiah do? What's the reform? Well, Nehemiah reestablished provisions for the spiritual leaders. He rebukes the leaders and he takes action. Don't you just love how Nehemiah gets right in there and confronts the problem and then he deals with it himself? First, Nehemiah sets the Levites, sets them back on their posts of duty, reestablishes them, calls them back from the field and says, "Here, get back to your labor, your work, preparing for worship when the people gather." Second, we read here specifically, he appoints four men, a priest, a scribe, a Levite, an assistant to have leadership in the temple. Notice how he describes them in verse 13, the second part of that verse. "For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." All these men were trustworthy, and he was setting them up so that these things would not happen again. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." God brings people into leadership who are godly, who are faithful, who are men and women of integrity. And that was the case here with Nehemiah, setting up to hopefully avoid the erosion of sin once again. But it's interesting, as we look at our last verse today, Nehemiah closes out this section in verse 14 with prayer. This is the first prayer recorded since Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 13. And the seventh prayer that's found in this book. Notice what he says here. Nehemiah 13, 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." He says that word "remember" in verse 14. That's a prayer. It's a plea for help. The governor of Judah did not want his efforts of reform to be undone again by the people's neglect. You and I, and the leaders of this church, we must make sure that we're taking care of the people in our body. We need to shepherd them. We need to know what their needs are, be connected with them so we can pray and help with physical and spiritual needs. We're to teach and help them grow spiritually. We're to live life together, go through life and enjoy those times of communion together and community, and understand what each person is going through so we can be there for one another. Encourage those in leadership, serving faithfully each one of us ourselves with integrity using our spiritual gifts. So here's the application. How can you continue to do your part in taking care of our local church. How can you continue to do your part in taking care of our local church? Now, we'll have more application next week on how to deal with the erosion of sin and how to avoid compromise in our life as we look at the last two things that Nehemiah will challenge them with, some of their conformity problems. But as we finish up this book, in summary this week, our key thought is this. The only way to avoid the slow erosion of compromise in your life is to stay focused on the true north of your life, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the easy, simple answer, to stay focused. When I was in Boy Scouts, we had a day where we got something called a compass. Most of us have a compass on our phone, in our car, but they used to be a little, you know, rectangular thing, and you could turn it. And one of the things they taught us was, you know, how to be able to figure out where you were going. You could always figure out east, west, and south if you could know what true north was. The other thing you could do is it would help you to see where the sun was and be able to tell what time of day it was based on using the compass and figuring out where the sun was. It always is the true north to keep you focused, to keep you aware of what is accurate around you. And so it is with us. The true north is Jesus Christ. If we keep our eye on him, much like the Israelites had to keep their eye on that bronze serpent when they were bitten by a serpent, they would be healed. We have to keep our eyes on the true north of Jesus Christ in order to avoid the erosion of sin in our lives. N.T. Wright, he's a British guy that is a pastor, I believe, over there, and he wrote several books. He's written many books, actually, but he wrote this in one of his books called The Pastoral Epistles, Paul for Everyone. He said this, think of an animal you'd really be afraid of, whether it's an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. If you came around a corner and found yourself facing it, what would you want to do? Run away, of course. Well, as a follower of Jesus, that's how you should feel about a lifestyle of greed and lust and jealousy and injustice or another sinful pattern. Then think how you'd feel if you saw the person you love best in the entire world, who you hadn't seen for years, walking down the street. What would you say? Why, chase after him or her, of course. That's how you should behave when you think of Jesus and the new life that he's offering you and the whole world. May you and I stay focused on Jesus Christ and choose him when we're in the throes of temptation, when we know that Satan is behind that temptation, when we have that person talking to us and trying to persuade us to do things contrary to the word, realize it's not that person. It's the Father of lives behind all of that. And so as we think about that, I encourage you to focus on those questions to ponder this week. And let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. This morning, maybe you're here and maybe you've struggled in some way in the last few weeks to be as focused, to be as intentional about your walk with Christ. Maybe there's little foxes or little sins beginning to occur in your life and you think, well, they're not really a big deal right now. But the sum total could cause a huge collapse, just like as we see sinkholes in Florida and other places. You don't know the devastation until the erosion finally reaches catastrophic place. Maybe you're here today, maybe you say, you know, I'm dealing with some areas of my life that I've been compromising in small ways. With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around, I just want to pray for you as I struggle with these things as well. Just slip your hand up. Say, Lord, help me. There's some areas maybe that I'm giving in, little areas of compromise, yes, and I need to be careful. Maybe it's in the workplace. Anyone else? I'm struggling with, yes. Anyone else? It's so easy for us to give in with our language or whatever it may be in small ways and help us to be more intentional and more aware and sensitive to sin in our lives. Anyone else, just before we pray? Father, in the quietness of this moment, this isn't the most popular message to preach, but Lord, it's something that we need to hear more often than we think. Lord, it's easy for us to walk out the doors of this place and to allow the pollutants of this world to gravitate to us. And we have that old nature within us that wants to gravitate to those things, to satisfy those desires, Lord. It's part of who we are, but we thank you for that new nature, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the example of Jesus Christ, the example of the Apostle Paul, people who have dealt with sin and how to deal with it. I thank you, Lord, that in all ways you were tempted to sin just like man, but yet you were without sin. And Paul said, I haven't reached the level of perfection, but I'm still running toward it. Lord, help us to realize it's worth it. It's worth it to live holy lives in this world because we can be a radiant beam of Jesus Christ to an ever-darkening world around us, a contrast of salt and light that will draw people to yourself. So, Lord, I pray for those that raised their hand today, that, God, you help them to spend some time with you and to examine their hearts. Help all of us to examine our hearts this week, to not let the little foxes of sin take root into our lives. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.